So hear now God's word as it is given to us in the 8th chapter of the book of Luke. We're going to read verses 4 through 8. And when a great crowd was gathering and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable, "A sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold." We're going to stop it right there this morning. May the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding. Let's ask him to illuminate our minds this morning, that we would be engaged and literally put ourselves in the sandals of the sower. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know my desire this morning, an impossible task actually, but to reproduce the way you taught when you were here. The use of the imagination of the mind to come alongside a pristine truth. And I pray that it's the truth that is brought out of it, but in a way that is meaningful and visual in our mind's eyes, so that it will impress itself on our hearts, and that we will understand this parable both from the perspective we're going to look at it this morning and the perspective we will look at it next week or the week after. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Many of you know, in fact, probably most of you know, that for some years now, Kay and I have grown a good amount of the food that we eat right in our backyard. Well, it's kind of in a mess right now because I haven't had a time to deal with it, but pretty much our whole backyard is an urban farm. And it all started back when Kay went through breast cancer, and the nutritionist told us at the time that what she needs to make sure this doesn't come back is nutrient-rich food. And go out and try to find nutrient-rich food. It's not that available, so we began to grow our own food, long story short. And the lingo of the naturalist sort of organic farming community right now, we try to be what's known as a sustainable farm. And what a sustainable farm means is that it sustains itself. It isn't just going to be there for one year, that it's producing what is necessary not only to be eaten, but also to have what you need to start the farm again next year. And I'll just give you an example. I haven't planted tomatoes in 3 years, and they just keep coming up. I mean, plenty for us to eat, but what happens is the overripe tomatoes will fall to the ground, the seeds will sit there for a year, and then the next season they'll just pop back up and it starts all over again. But the one in particular, the all kinds of plants that we do this with, but the one in particular that comes to my mind are the various lettuces that we grow. We eat a lot of salads. But a single seed, one stalk of lettuce, you've never seen anything like it. They form literally thousands of seeds when they bolt and they go to seed. And the seeds of the lettuce that we use, they're like dandelions, you know, that little fuzzy stuff that attached to the seed, so when the wind blows, it blows the seeds all over the place. And it's amazing where those plants will land. I mean, in the crevices of the pavers, along the side of walkways, they'll pop up all kinds of different places. Now, of course, sometimes they the wrong place, we actually spray them because they're weeds if you don't want them there. But sometimes they'll fall into fertile soil, and sometimes those are the nicest lettuces that we grow. Now, here's the point. The reason I'm telling you this is that what we are going to see is Jesus use an agrarian story, something that the people were very familiar with, to make a point. He's going to tell a parable about a sower and a seed. And implicit in the story is the nature of those seeds. In fact, the story is all about the seeds. But the seeds are sustainable. The kingdom that he's referring to is a sustainable kingdom, meaning that it it replicates itself year after year and century after century and millennia after millennia. And that's the reason we as a church are still here doing the exact same thing that Jesus is teaching his disciples to do right now in this passage. Because the kingdom of God is sustainable and it's designed that way. And that's where I want to look at this particular parable this morning. Now, we'll get into parables a little bit later on, but I just want you to know that we are going to be viewing this parable from the perspective of the sower this morning. We're going to look at it from more of a cosmic view, from the redemptive plan of God. Next week or the week after, I'm not sure when this is going to happen. We're going to look at it from a far more earthly view, as the nature of the four different soils. And we're going to look at the human heart and how the human responds to this gospel. But this morning, we're going to take a look at this as an epic representation of how Jesus plans to conquer the world. How he plans to, in a sense, conquer the field. And so that's the way we're going to look at it this morning. Now, very important in Luke, and you know this because I tell you this every week, but particularly important in Luke is the context in which the story is given. Because last week, if you were here, you know what Luke told us Jesus is doing. In fact, let me go back and read the beginning of the 8th chapter. It says this: soon afterward, he went on through cities and village, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. We talked about that last week. We talked about the methodology of the way that Jesus was establishing the kingdom. But what I want you to see this morning is while Jesus has launched his second preaching tour, and he is in the process of sowing the seed of God, he tells a parable about doing exactly what he's doing when he tells the parable. And don't miss that. It's an object lesson of what he is actually in the process of doing it. And the sustainability of this is going to be brought out because the 12 are with him. And they're being prepared to be the sowers of the next generation. The sowers that are going to take the church forward. It's the battle plan, if you will, of the way that the kingdom is going to be brought about. Now, this is not the first time that Luke has brought this before our attention. You may remember back in the 5th chapter when the disciples had been out fishing all night long and they hadn't caught a thing. And they come back in and Jesus meets them and says, "Let's go fishing." And they say, "Well, we haven't caught anything." And Jesus says, "Just trust me." So, of course, they go out, they cast their net, and there's so many fish caught that it begins to rip the nets. Now, when we stepped back and we looked at that, we said, there is the epic plan of the battle plan of the kingdom. But that lake, that sea is the dark world that we live in. It was so demonic in nature as far as the ancients were concerned. And the fish are the souls that need to be saved. The nets, the gospel, the fishermen are the ones that are casting the net. And so therefore, it was just an epic scene of what Jesus' plan was, the battle plan of how he's going to conquer the world. Well, the sower and the seed can be seen very much from that same perspective. And by the way, we've also seen another example of that in the story of the corpse at Nain. If you remember, we talked about God's providence. We talked about the fact that it was no accident that Jesus was there walking into the city at the same time that a funeral is coming out of the city, and he swallowed up death and life. And that's the plan. God sent his son from heaven to earth with the purpose of swallowing up death forever. And so we see the same sort of epic nature of what is happening while Luke explains the details for us. And so keep that in mind as we look at this story, this parable, from the perspective of the sower this morning. So let's take a look at verse 4. As I said, I'm not going to go through each one of these verses today. And I know that's unusual for me, but I have a plan, and I have a reason for doing that. So kind of stick with me as I'll make that clear in a moment. But let's look at that 4th verse. And when a great crowd was gathering and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable. Now, this is the first great parable that Jesus is teaching in the book of Luke. We've already seen a small one, a real quick one, about a moneylender and two people who owed him different amounts. But this is the first really full-blown parable. And those were so important to Jesus' teaching that it's sort of important that we know what a parable is and what it is not. A parable, the word actually means to throw alongside of. And in other words, there's a truth, there's a principle, there's a point that the teacher wants to make. So he throws alongside that point a story, usually out of everyday life, a simple story that exemplifies or illustrates the point that he is trying to make. Well, that's the way that we are going to see this parable. It is a truth that is being exemplified by that parable. Usually, they're very simple stories out of everyday life, and usually there's only a single point or principle that's coming out of it. And we need, therefore, to be careful about the way that we read parables, because a parable is not intended to be an allegory. Those of you who know what allegory means knows that it's a story in which every aspect of the story directly relates to the truth that is being professed. Well, parables are not allegories. They may have allegorical elements in them, but they're not designed to have every single point in the parable to point to something, because if you look at it that way, you're going to get into trouble. Because a parable, it's not a place for us to get our doctrine out of. It's a wonderful place to illustrate doctrine, but if you try to get your doctrine out of a parable, then chances are you're going to be led astray, because there are actually elements in the parable that don't necessarily fit in to the doctrines of the New Testament. So we want to be careful that we don't make it an allegory, and I'll give you an example of that in a little bit later on. But we also want to see, and I'm not going to go into this morning, we'll get into this next week, but Jesus uses parables in a particular way. On the one hand, a parable is used by him to illustrate, to make more clear a truth. But at the same time, as he will say in a few verses, it is to obscure that same truth from those who don't have ears to hear, those who are recalcitrant, those who are skeptical, those who are rejecting the truth, those whose hearts are not prepared to be the good soil. They actually obscures the truth from them rather than to reveal it. But as I said, Jesus is going to talk about that next week. So therefore, let me give you a working definition of a parable that will help us, because we're getting ready to enter a part of Luke where we have some of the richest parables in Scripture, some of them unique to Luke. So let's make sure that we understand what it is. A parable is a story, usually from everyday life, that reveals usually a single truth, but sometimes multiple truths, that can also be viewed from a variety of perspectives. This morning we're going to look at this one parable from the perspective of the sower. Next time we're going to look at it from the perspective of the soils. Same parable, same truths, different perspectives. You can do that with parables. The parable is designed to reveal that truth to the ear that will hear, while at the same time obscuring it from the ear that will not. So therefore, Jesus launches into a parable. Staying in that same verse, let's back up to the front, because I want to set the scene that is going on both at the time that Jesus shares this and in Palestine, which is the whole area of Israel and Galilee, at the time that Jesus is teaching. And when a great crowd was gathering and people from town after town came to him. Luke doesn't go into anywhere near the detail that Mark does here. In fact, Luke has organized this gospel in a very specific way that actually differs from both Mark and Matthew. But nonetheless, we know we're kind of in the same event. So Mark tells us there are so many people here that they're stepping on top of each other, and Jesus is almost crushed in their midst. So this is where he orders the boat, gets in a boat, pushes it off from land. There he is teaching in the boat, and a natural amphitheater full of people are all around. The disciples are probably on the boat with him. And so therefore, you get one of the principles that we learned last week of the few that will impact the many. Because so many of those people who are there on the shore, this will bounce off of them. And Jesus is going to talk to them in parables. And the truths will be obscured from so many of them. But he's going to explain those truths to the 11, the ones that are going to go on to be the foundation of the church, because they will be doing exactly what Jesus is expressing here in this parable. So, with that said, let's turn to the parable proper. Now, what I want to do is I tell you what I want to do. I need your imagination this morning. I mean, you're not going to get anything out of this morning unless you engage and your minds engage. Because what I want you to do is actually to place yourself in the sandals of the sower that is in this parable. I want you to see it. I want you to visualize it in your mind. Because, you know, we do suffer from a translation here. This is something that was so familiar to everyone in Jesus' day and is not familiar to us at all. So rather than go through the text as I normally do, line by line, word by word, I'm going to try to do something that I know I'll fail at because Jesus was the master, but I'm going to at least try to teach it in the same way that he did, by creating the image in your mind of what he's talking about. And so that image will be something that will impress upon you the truth that he is portraying, because that's what a parable does. Now, in order to do that, because we're not familiar with what's going on here, we think we are because we've heard it 1,000 times and you've been through so many different sermons on this, you think you know it, but we don't know it because we're not there. We haven't seen it every single day of our life or every single season of our lives as these people have. So I'm going to embellish it just a wee bit, okay? And I just want you to know I'm going to embellish it, and that's the reason I'm not going to go through it line by line, because I don't want you to get confused between what is actually being from the scripture and what I'm doing to embellish it. And hopefully it will all come out in the way that I want it to. But there is one phrase that I really want to zero in on, and this is the one that we are going to form our foundation on. And that's the beginning of verse 5, where Jesus says, "A sower went out to sow his seed." Now, the subject is the sower. Inexplicably, the NIV substitutes that for farmer. That's not the word. It probably is a farmer, so, I mean, that's accurate. But the word is sower, and we're talking about someone who goes out to sow seeds and to go into the field in that sense. So we want to see it from the sower's perspective. Now, when we look at this sower, even though a sower could be a hired hand or it could actually be a child in some senses, we want to make sure that we see this particular sower as someone who has a vested interest in the field. In other words, it is important for this subsistence farmer to reap the benefit of the production of the field. It's not a willy-nilly, I don't care, I'm getting paid, I don't care what happens. No, he's very concerned because the future and the well-being of his family depends on this field producing. And not only producing, but being sustainable so that there is seed to be used for the next harvest. So what I want to do is I kind of want to take a broad look at this, and I want to see where he is and what the different parts of this parable are. It starts, the entire drama is in the field. Now, there were all different kinds of fields in those days. In fact, there were the grand estates where a farmer or a nobleman actually would live in a villa in the middle of a vast number of fields that would surround the area. And he had servants and day laborers to take care of that. Well, for a variety of reasons, of which I'm only going to give you a couple, I don't believe that's the kind of field that Jesus is talking about. I believe that it is the kind of field that lay close to the small townships that most of the people lived in those days. Now, I don't know if you remember, but back at the beginning of the sixth chapter, Jesus and his disciples are making their way through the grain fields, and that's when they're plucking the grain and eating it on the Sabbath, and there's a Pharisee or Pharisees there to angrily cross them. What are you doing? What is illegal on the Sabbath? Well, we said at the time, the only way that the Pharisees are going to be there, because they only could walk a mile and a half on the Sabbath, is if this field was right outside the town. Very similar to the same kind of field that we saw in the book of Ruth. Because Ruth and Boaz and everybody, they lived in Bethlehem. But the fields were arranged all around the town. And when Ruth went out to glean the field and came upon the part of the field that was owned by Boaz. So the community would have these fields around, and they were very well defined. Because if you've ever been to that area, if you've ever been to Israel or even seen pictures, you know that it is extremely rocky soil. And you're not going to be able to sow or to plow much more than a few feet unless the rocks are removed from the soil to make room for it. Now, over the centuries, literally millennia, that people have been farming that land, they have painstakingly removed the stones to the edges of their field. They're long and narrow, and they have little white walls that go all the way around them, so they're very clearly defined. In my mind, this is the kind of field that Jesus is talking about. The sower would live in the town, and he goes out of the town to sow his seed in his fields. Now, as we look at those fields, we notice the various parts of the field. Most of them, well, all of them really, would have a path that would run either right down the middle of the field or on one or either of the sides right next to the stone wall. The one I want you to visualize this morning has a path that runs right along the stone wall to the right of the field as we face it. Now, that path is never plowed. And so, therefore, over the centuries that it has been like that, under the foot of countless people, countless animals, countless bakings of the sun, those paths become literally hard as concrete. I mean, ever much as hard as concrete, because they are compressed to that degree. And so the path is a way for the farmer to get through his fields without stepping all over his corn. It's or wheat. It's the way for his neighbors to reach their fields, because not all of the fields are on the main highway. There might be way back and several fields they have to walk through in order to get to theirs. And also, as I think that was the case with Jesus and his disciples when that Sabbath, is that they're making their way. They're traveling through the fields. Because if you've got a road that goes 10 miles that way and then 10 miles that way and you want to go a mile that way and there's nothing but a field in front of you, you're going to walk through the field. And so to keep them from walking all over your grain, there would be a nice path along that side. And so that hard, concrete-like path is part of the field that we're going to look at. Now, in the field, in a variety of places, because of the rockiness of that part of the world, there would be outcroppings of stone. Stone that would lie just beneath the surface and maybe actually dip above the surface in some places. Now, they're pretty flat stones, and they've been heavily eroded over the centuries, and so therefore, parts of it fall just maybe an inch, maybe 2 inches underneath the soil. The part of the rock that is actually exposed because of erosion would be dimpled and have crevices in it, and soil has collected in those places. And it's just a very natural part of the way that the field would be. there are also places in the field where the farmer is not going to cultivate because for whatever reason, he's not going to be able to get a plow there and he's not going to get any produce from there. So imagine that there's like a ravine or something like that. Well, that's a perfect place for weeds to grow. And weeds will grow up and spring up in all kinds of places. He's going to fight them in the places where there might be fruit that can be born there. But a place in his land where he's not going to be able to get any produce anyway, he's just going to let the weeds go. And those weeds will turn into bramble patches and the thorns will be there. And it will be something that will be right in the middle of the field. But of course, the majority of this field is good soil, or else he wouldn't be tilling it. And that's where he desires to get his produce. Okay, so that's sort of the topography of the field. One last thing that I want you to see before we actually dive into this is I want you to notice that the seed is the life of the field. The seed is so hugely significant. But the seed needs to be sustainable seed. You know, if the seed that we have, if I don't get out to the farm for, you know, a year or two, the seed goes bad, I order it online, you know, and it comes in the mail a couple of days later. And, it's only a few dollars. But not so for this particular farmer. If he doesn't preserve his seed, in other words, when he does the harvest, he takes a portion of that harvest and sets it aside, cares for it very carefully, makes sure that it's dry, makes sure that it doesn't rot or germinate, and saves it for the next year. Because unless he does that, he's not going to have any seed to sow, and his farm will cease to produce, and his family will suffer because of it. So very carefully, they will harvest and set aside a good amount of the seed so that they can reproduce the same process the next year. And brothers and sisters, this is a process that continues year after year, generation after generation. There are some places and some farms that are using the same seed that was used hundreds of years before. It's just many times grown up into a plant and the seed of that plant has been saved. So now that we sort of get that overview of the farm, or at least of the physical layout of the farm, here's what I want you to do. I want you, as I said earlier, to give me your imaginations because we are going to be the sower. I want you to take on his persona. I want you to get in his sandals. And I want you to see through his eyes what he would be seeing so that we can see the overall impact of what Jesus is teaching us here. So give me your minds, give me your imaginations, and let's go back 2,000 years to a little village unnamed somewhere in the area of Galilee. It's about 3:30 in the morning when the farmer wakes up. He needs to be out of the house by 4 because this is a very special day. And he wants to make sure that he's there at his field at the moment the sun comes up, because he doesn't want to waste any time, because this has been a calculated day. The timing is so important to be arranged around the rainy seasons. The field has been prepared. Any ancillary rocks have been removed, and it has allowed to rest as the Bible has told it to. And the man is prepared now to get out into that field and do the sowing. So he wakes up early. He steps over his wife and his children and his parents, all of them sleeping on cots in the exact same room in their little tiny house. He grabs a bag that his wife has prepared for him the day before with a few morsels in it that will be his breakfast and his lunch later on, because he will spend all day in the field sowing. And as he slips out of the house into a little courtyard that is in front of their little house, there's a shed off to his right. And he goes into that shed. That's where all of his implements are, his farm implements are. And there's a sack of grain that he has cared for carefully over the last year. It is hanging in a place where it would be dry and where the rats wouldn't get to it, because that is precious commodity. That literally is the life of the field. Without it, he starves and his family starves. So he takes that sack and he puts it over his shoulder. In larger properties, there would be multiple sacks, and out he goes into the street, heading out of town in the direction of his field, his plot of land. As he gets out into the street, well, there's many of his neighbors there doing exactly the same thing, because everybody knows that this is the time, the designated time of sowing. And so he gets to his field and he stands before the field, as I see it, facing out towards the east. The path is right to his right, all the way down. The stone wall is to his right. And he stands there surveying his land as the first light begins to come up in the east. And brothers and sisters, pause a minute, because I'm going to come back to that. As you stand in that place, surveying the field and its darkness, knowing that there are challenges in there, with a sack full of grain on your shoulder, you need to be asking yourself, why am I here? Because you are the sower. We'll get to that in a moment. But anyway, as the sun comes up a little bit farther, he gets the first rays of light. He can begin to see things. And so he sets out in the process of sowing his seeds. Now, he's wearing that seed sack on his shoulder, and he continually begins to reach into it, grab a handful of that wheat grain, is what I envision this, and he begins to sow. And he sows by throwing it, by broadcasting it in a broad sweeping arc, letting it go in bits so that it is projected out into the area before him and scatters, so that it's not just a lump of it sitting in the ground. That's not going to do him any good. He literally wants the seed to be broadcast all over the way. So what he does to begin with is he positions himself just far enough from the path so that when he makes that sweep, he can allow that, if he's good enough, that grain will come to rest right at the corner of that path, because it is essential for him that he uses every square inch of good soil. But you know, inevitably, either through his own carelessness or because the wind picks up a little bit, some of those grains are going to fall onto that concrete-like path. And it wouldn't take long for the birds to get wind of that, would it? Because birds are always looking around, waiting for a meal, for breakfast. We have an outdoor cat. I don't know if you guys have an outdoor cat or an outdoor dog. But when Kay goes out to feed our cat, I mean, literally in minutes, we have this whole bevy of birds. They're just sitting up there waiting for the cat food to come down. Because as soon as Sam is through with his first couple of bites, they descend upon it. And they fight and fight for that food. Well, that's the way I imagine happening on the path, because there's no place for that seed to go. Now, maybe it wouldn't happen right at the moment, but at least in the minds that we're seeing, the vision that we're seeing, as we walk through that field and are spreading that seed, that the birds just come in a flock behind us, and they're just going at that seed willy-nilly. All of a sudden, you hear this flutter, as happens when a whole flock of birds takes off, and off they go into the air, and you realize the reason for it is because coming down the path is a whole group of sojourners headed to a destination, and they're up early, and they're going to be traveling, and they're using your path as a method of getting there, and as they pass by the place that you've already sowed, they trample that seed underfoot. They grind it into that concrete-like path so that it can't possibly germinate, even if it had the water. Well, you continue on in this path as you are making your way through your field, and sooner or later you come up to one of the outcroppings of rock that's right there on your left. Oh, it's about 10 yards square, if you will. Now, you're very familiar with that because you've sowed this field hundreds of times, and so you know exactly where the good grain is going to take root. But again, you want to utilize every single square inch of good soil that you can, so you overlap it just a little bit, even though you know that some of that seed is going to fall in the shallow soil. In fact, some of it will fall on the rock, and some of it will fall in those dimples where there's just a little bit of soil. Now, sort of a phenomena will happen with those particular seeds, because considering that that the spring is coming, or that the summer is coming, it's getting warmer, and there's a certain degree that things that the seeds need to reach in order to germinate. Well, the ones that are going to germinate first are the ones that are on the rock, because the sun's going to warm that up fastest, and they're going to be the first ones to germinate. And actually, they're going to pop up quicker than any of the other plants. Every nurseryman knows. You may ask yourself why, when you go to the store to buy a seedling, it's in these little bitty tiny pots. Why don't you put them in a bigger pot so that they'll grow faster? Actually, the reverse is true. You put a plant in a big pot where it has plenty of room for the roots to grow, you're going to get a big plant, pot full of roots with no growth in the pot whatsoever. But if you put it in a little bitty tiny pot where there's not a lot of soil, it forces the plant to grow faster. And that's what happens when the seeds fall onto the rock. It reaches the boundaries of what they have to grow in very quickly, and they just shoot right up. But when the sun comes out, when the rains kind of die away a little bit, and the rock is not just warm now, it's like burning hot, well, they just wither away because there's not enough moisture for them to find. They can't send their roots down any deeper. Well, once again, you know this because you know your field. And so you're going to sow right up to the place where you can, and some of those seeds are going to go into the rock. But on you go. You keep on working your way eastward. The sun is coming up now. It's starting to get a little warm. And you reach what the Hebrews call a wadi that goes right across your property. And the wadi is nothing more than a dried up creek bed during most of the year. During the rainy season, there'll be a chattering brook, because a lot of little water will come through there. But during the dry season, nothing except the strongest of the strongest weeds will actually grow there, and that's where your thorn bushes are. Now, the farmer's not going to do anything about it, because actually, even if you didn't have those thorn bushes there, you're not going to be able to get a plow in there, so there's not any food that's going to come out of that wadi, so you just leave it. So it's covered with thorns already. But inevitably, just like the same situation with the rock, you want to get as close to that as you can because you want every inch of your field to bear fruit. And so inevitably, some of that seed falls in and amongst the thorns. And even though when the rains come, there's plenty of water there and there's plenty of soil there, well, the tender shoots start to grow up, but those thorns are so much ahead of them. They grow faster, they've got bigger root systems, and their leaves will quickly block the sun out, and the roots will choke the roots, and so therefore, even though it has most of what it needs to grow, it will be literally choked out by those thorns. And so as you continue to sow your land, you've got to kind of leave it here because you can't get across this wadi. It's so full of thorns. So you go over to the path. It's got a little bit of a culvert that is built over it. You go over the path. You pick up the same line on the other side, and you go all the way to the end of your property. And then you double back, and you come back again and go back to the other end. And you double back, and you do the same thing. And you do that all day long until the evening comes, the shadows grow long, and you've exhausted your seed, and you've covered your property with seed. And now, here's one of the examples of why we don't want to allegorize this story. Because if we were to allegorize this, then the vast majority of the seeds would be sown on good soil. Because that's, if most of the farmer's land is not good soil, guess what? He's not going to get any produce from it. So most of that seed is going to go into good soil and is going to bear fruit. But that's not what Jesus is speaking of in this parable. Because he says that broad is the gate and wide is the path that leads to destruction, and many are they who will find it. And narrow is the gate and hard is the path that leads to light and the life, and few are they that will find it. And so therefore, most of this particular field, if we were going to have an allegory, would have to be path. Because most people reject the gospel outright without even having it take root. But Jesus says some fell here and some fell there and some fell there. And so that's the important part of it. Now, one would think that the man's job is kind of over, right? He goes home, he's all hot and sweaty, he's tired as he can be, but no, that's not the end. In fact, that's kind of just the beginning of what he needs to do. And here's where, quite often, we have a little bit of a disconnect between what is actually happening, what Jesus is describing, and the way that we visualize things in our minds. In Western style of planting and plowing and planting, you always prepare the soil first. We have a little bed, and our most of ours are either hydroponics or containerized, but we have a bed. And you know, it comes as close to a real kind of a farm situation as you would have. Well, I turn the ground over. I aerate it. I sometimes fertilize it. I compost it. And for goodness sake, sometimes I even check the pH of the soil to prepare the soil long before I would ever think of sowing seeds in it. But the ancient Hebrews did the exactly opposite. Their field would be lying fallow before they plow it. In other words, they're going to sow the entire field, and all of those seeds are going to be laying on the top of that field. And then he'll go home. And then the next day he'll saddle up that old anemic horse of his and get his wooden plow, if he has one, if he's wealthy enough to have a horse. Otherwise, he's going to pay a couple of denarii to the man in town who has some oxen and maybe an iron plow, and plow the ground under after the seeds have gone on it. So then the seeds get turned over into the soil, and there they sit and wait until the rains come. And when the rains come down upon them, they are germinated, and that's when the process of growing begins. So that's the physical activity that would be in everyone's mind there, but is not so prevalent in our mind. But there's one other thing I want to make sure that I make clear. As that farmer, that sower, back to the beginning, standing at the edge of the field with a full sack of grain on the shoulder and looking at that field, that farmer has intention. The farmer is not there for a ceremony. He's not there for an exercise. This is not a hired hand job. This is life to him. I mean, if he doesn't sow this seed properly and he doesn't get a good harvest, he has no control over the rain, but if he doesn't do everything that he can do to generate fruit from that piece of land, he dies, his family dies, or else he's got to go someplace else and get a job for somebody else. He's not going to be able to sustain the land. So therefore, when he starts out, it is with intent. It is important. This is his life. It means everything to him that he sows that field as it should be sown. Well, stepping back from it just a wee bit, and I do hope that that hasn't moved too far off of the mark, but I hope that it gives you at least an idea of what is going on. Now, Jesus is going to interpret this passage later on. We're going to get to it either next week or the next. But I want to interpret it now from the perspective of the sower. Again, not from the perspective of the seed or the soils, but from the perspective of the sower. Because as I said earlier, what I see in this is an epic over picture imagery of the battle plan of the kingdom. Because each part of this is not an allegory, but as I said, it has allegorical tendencies or aspects in it. So let me explain a little bit. First of all, let's look at the seed, because the seed could not be more vital. The life of the field is to be found in the seed. Okay, the seed must be sustainable. It must be re-sown year after year after year after year. Jesus is going to tell us that the seed is the Word, that the seed is the Word of God. And once again, we come face to face with what Luke has already told us is the most significant part of Jesus' ministry. Go back to the first verse of this chapter, when Jesus says, or Luke says, that he went from town to town, both proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. He is teaching and preaching and broadcasting the central aspect of his ministry, which was to proclaim the Word of God, to sow the seeds. This is the beginning of his second preaching tour, at the beginning of his first preaching tour. At the end of chapter 4, you may remember, Jesus said, I must go from town to town because I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. It is for this purpose that I have come. The sowing of the seed could not be more vital to the ongoing success of the advent of the kingdom of God. You may also remember that when John sent his disciples to Jesus to ask him, are you really the one, or should we be looking for someone else? Do you remember what Jesus said? He quoted Isaiah. He talked about the fact that he was healing. And then he said, and the poor are having the good news preached to them. So therefore, brothers and sisters, it is my contention that the Word, which is the Word of God, now of course the New Testament had not been written now, but then we see something extraordinary as far as this Word is concerned, because Jesus is the Word. Now, so not only is he the sower, but he's the seed. But the Word is an Old Testament word that is coming now into a New Testament context. But the Old Testament, in the way that we see it from one end of the book to the other, is a story about the coming Messiah. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ placed in those terms. And so therefore, Jesus is establishing the great importance of the seed, the Word. The next thing that we want to look at is the field. What is the field, or what's the significance of the field? Well, we're going to see later on, Jesus is going to say that the field is the world. And I don't believe that he means the world in the context of a piece of real estate, the land of the world. I think he's talking about the people of the world and literally the souls of the world. And if we were to put that in the same terminology that John uses when he refers to the world, it is the fallen mass of humanity at enmity with God, hostile to the gospel, but desperately in need of a Savior. It is a dark and a foreboding place that is filled with hardness and rejection, and yet the sower goes out to sow his seed, and it is in that world, in that field, that he needs for that seed to take root. But as we have already seen, there are enemies in the field, brothers and sisters. There are all kinds of pitfalls. There are things that would impede the growth of the gospel. First, we saw the birds, didn't we? And the birds will come and they will snatch that gospel away and snatch those seeds right off the path with no chance for them to germinate. And those birds in the ancient context were terrifying. They were demonic in nature. And I know that birds, you know, little cute birds aren't terrifying unless you're laying incapacitated in a field, or you're crucified on a cross, or you've been in a battle and you've been wounded or killed or murdered or just fallen in the field, because birds like buzzards and ravens come and do horrible things to a body that is left there. And the ancients lived in terror of not being properly buried, because the birds of the air would come like so many demons and just do, as I said, ugly things to the body. So therefore, there's the demonic enemy that is in the field, but then there's also the world itself. These guys coming down the path with these big, of course they have sandals on, but just imagine they've got big boots on, stomping on the gospel, trying in every way that they can to destroy it and to grind it into paste, to undermine it, to demean it, to diminish it, to make it unimportant, to be skeptical of it. The world of skepticism has tried in every way possible to destroy the gospel. So those kinds of enemies exist in the field. And also other enemies that are more implicit, like the hardness of the path and the hardness of people's hearts, the shallowness of the soil in the rocks, and the shallowness of people who are only interested in what they can do today. And of course, the thorns and the temptations of the world, and the lust of the flesh, and the lust of life, and the pride of life. All of those things go together to be the thorns that can simply crush and choke the life out of the gospel. But guess what? They'll fail. Let the nations rage, the psalmist says. Let them rage because God just laughs. And the reason they will fail is because of who the sower is. You see, this is a story of the epic battle plan of the kingdom. And the sower is not just some farmer, capital S. The sower is Jesus, the Son of God. Now, as I said earlier, he's also the seed, because that's what John says, right? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the sower comes out to sow the Word, the seed, that is the seed about him. In fact, he is the seed that Genesis talks about in 3:15. He is the seed of the woman that will crush the head of the seed of the serpent. So there is absolutely no stopping him. All they can do is rage against him and try to discourage the sowers who come after him. I mean, just look at it. I mean, just look at what's happened. As soon as Jesus starts his ministry, what happens? The devil gets him into the wilderness and begins to tempt him, trying to undermine the gospel. He goes to his hometown in Nazareth, and what do they try to do? Throw him off a cliff. He begins to preach in Galilee, and what do? Everywhere he goes, they're the Pharisees, the scribes, the lawyers, they're all there to put impediments in his way. And they begin to plot and plan ways they can destroy him. When he goes down to Jerusalem later on, it's going to be the high priest and the Sadducees. Ultimately, they're going to get the Romans to send him to a cross and kill him, and they think that's the end of it. And we know the grave didn't hold him, and the story continues, as does the letters of Luke. Because in his second letter to Theophilus, he says the same situation occurs. You got to realize what's going on here. Jesus did not just come to sow the seed. He came to prepare sowers. He's got 11 men, and they're going to be the ones next generation are going to take the same seed, the same word, and they're going to go out and they're going to sow that seed. Well, they got the same enemies, or they have the same enemies. As soon as John and Peter heal that lame man with congenital lameness in the temple, what happens? They pull them before the Sanhedrin. They throw them in jail. Pretty soon they're beating them. And then they start killing them. And then Rome gets involved. And they start lighting Christians up as Roman candles, taking them into the Colosseum, feeding them to wild animals. And throughout the history of the church, the four apocalyptic horsemen take out directly after the gospel, trying in any way that they possibly can to destroy it. And yet Jesus says the very gates of hell will not prevail against it, because this is the plan. This is the battle plan. This is the way that we win or conquer the field. How? How? By sowing. A sower goes out to sow his seed. Does he bring an army with him? Does he establish, get machinery out there to fight all of the problems and modern day kind of farming techniques, and he's going to overcome the problems of the field? No, a very simple solution, a simple principle that he has thrown this parable alongside so that you will see it from this perspective, and that is that the primary way that he intends to take the field is by sowing the seed. Starting out with himself, then his apostles, then his followers, then generation after generation after generation in this sustainable kingdom once again goes out to sow their seed. Obviously, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to realize that what Luke is saying is that what Jesus later on will say in the various commissions that he gives, that there is a modus operandi, that there is a battle plan, that yes, we live in a dark world, and yes, we have enemies, and yes, there's all kinds of things that can happen to us and all kinds of problems that we are going to face, but the field will be won. It will be conquered through the simple act of the sower going out to sow. Now, typically, this is the point in the sermon when I begin to harass and harangue you about going out and sharing the gospel. But it came to my attention, actually, this week as I was thinking about this, that I've been doing that pretty close to 2 decades. And I'm not really sure that it's been all that effective. I mean, you agree with me, and I know there's some real people who love the gospel here. But I think for the most part, and it's not just this church, it's the church in general, I think for the most part, people don't take this seriously. They don't consider themselves to be the sowers in the field, and so therefore somebody else is going to sow the field. Well, in this particular analogy, if you don't sow the field, it doesn't get sown. So here's what I want to do, and I want to do it a little differently. The reason I said I want you to remember, I want you to visualize standing at the edge of your field. And the sun is just coming up in the distance. The path is to the right. The rocks are over there. The wadi's in front of you. The birds are here. The tramplers are there. All of the problems that exist. And you have been given a sack of seed. This is the sack of seed that you have. And you have been placed there in order to sow that field. Now, I can harass you and harangue you and say, man, you need to get out there and sow that seed. You know, remember Jesus says, you go therefore into all the world, make disciples of all nations, and goes on and expresses that great commission. And we all know that. But what I'd like to do this morning is to put it into the context that Luke has put it in. So often we forget this. Luke has organized his gospel very carefully. And I hope that it has the impact on you that it has had on me to realize the way that he has organized it. He's gone out of his way in the beginning of this gospel to make sure that you recognize who Jesus is. He is not just a teacher. He's not just a preacher. He is God incarnate. This is God in the flesh who came and walked amongst us. The Word became flesh and tabernacled in our midst. We have seen His glory, the glory as the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. That is our Lord Jesus Christ, and He has made it absolutely clear that you see Him in that way. He came to save, brothers and sisters. He came to forgive. And then Luke gives us that glorious story of that woman. He's the only one who gives it, and he puts it right before this story. He gives us a story about a woman who was so sinful that she could hardly raise her head in public, that she was famous for her sinfulness. And then Jesus comes along in compassion and grace and saves her and forgives her sin. And what does she do? How does she respond? She can't hold it inside. For goodness sakes, she goes and crashes a Pharisee's party so that she can stand behind Jesus, weep over his feet, cleanse them off with her hair, kiss and fondle his feet in public, and anoint them with an expensive ointment. Well, everyone is devastated, but she can't help it because that's the natural outflow of someone who has been redeemed and loves much. That's what redeemed people do. And right after that, he gives you this story. It's not ordered like Matthew and Mark is. Right after that, he says, and here's the way we're going to win the world. You've been redeemed. You've been saved. Out of the love for the Lord who has saved you, pick up your seed, get in the field, and go out to sow. That's the natural outflowing of a redeemed heart. I wasn't going to raise my voice. But I believe that is the gist of what we see here. This is the modus operandi of the kingdom, brothers and sisters, and we are all called to this. Every single one of us are called to sow the seed in one way or another. There's so many different ways we can sow the seed. You don't have to go stand outside the elbow room and stop people and say, "Brother, are you saved?" But there are so many ways for you to sow the seed of the gospel, because you, brothers and sisters, have been placed in that field, facing that empty field with the seed in your hand. You've been put there for a reason. And what you need to do is ask yourself, what is that reason? When a sower goes out to sow his seed. Let's pray. Lord, I know that we're all called to, different ways of sowing your seed. Some of us are teachers, some of us are preachers, some of us are asked to live it. Some of us teach children, some of us teach adults. Some of us are to be in small groups where we mentor and we bring other people along. Some of us are going to do it both in the way we act and live and what we say. And so, Lord, I do pray that those who are here, your Holy Spirit will illuminate to them how they sow the fields that they have been placed before, because, Lord, the world is in need of this seed. Give us the power and give us the courage to go out and sow it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.